I don't know if you remember a name, Chuck Colson. If you're a little older like me, you may remember that Chuck Colson worked for Nixon and was involved in the whole Watergate scandal in the States. Eventually, he was taken to court, and he spent 7 months in prison. During that traumatic time of his life, he was kind of like a hatchet man. He had unfeeling, and God transformed him. When he was in prison, he started a ministry called Christian Prison Ministry, and even today it's still going. He's gone on to eternity, but his ministry is still exploding all over the world. One of the things that he would do is he would go into a prison after he'd been released, and he'd go into a prison to hold revival meetings and evangelistic meetings. Sometimes he'd bring the governor in, and the governor would be part of that. He tells a story on one occasion of going to a certain prison, and the governor had agreed to be there. The governor was a Christian too, and they had agreed to be there and hold these special meetings. Now, they had enough people to come to these services that they literally had to have two services, one after the other. He tells about how he was coming into that service time absolutely exhausted, absolutely burned out. They had overbooked him. He had been doing too many speaking engagements and meetings and interviews and all that kind of stuff. And so literally he was just exhausted. Came into the first chapel and did his best, but he walked away absolutely discouraged. It was like, that was a waste of time. There was nobody responding, and there was nothing going on, and it was me. I just don't have it anymore, and condemning himself and all that kind of stuff. Literally, he was so discouraged that when the second service was filled up, he was supposed to come in and meet and mix, and he didn't even bother to do that. When the service started, he came to the front. But there was something different in this service. Before he could even stand up to start, a prisoner stood up and walked to the pulpit. And he said, Mr. Colson, you don't remember me, but about 5 or 6 years ago, you spoke in this prison, and I was a prisoner here. I wasn't a Christian, and I had nothing to do with Christianity. I thought this was stupid, and they invited me to the service, and I thought, well, why would I go to the service? And one of the other convicts said to him, he says, well, if he can get the governor to turn up at a service, why don't you go see what's going on? So they went, and this man, as Chuck Colson is watching, says, in that service, I listened to you, I thought about what you said, and I thought, that's not for me. I could care less about that. He says, at the end of the service, you walked back to the back door and started shaking hands and talking to people as we would leave. He says, you got to me, and you looked at me, and for some reason you said, are you a Christian? And I kind of grumbled under my breath, no, I'm not a Christian. And he says, Chuck, the words you said to me were this, well, you better get at it. He says, I was kind of offended. I was kind of upset. I walked out the door and kind of decided not to look back. But those words kept reverberating in my head and going again and again. And he says, I couldn't give it up. And I started thinking about Jesus. And then I started reading some scripture. And then I started talking to other Christians. And he says, I have been converted. And he says, I don't know if you, Mr. Colson, if you can look out over this congregation of convicts, but this guy's saved, and that guy's saved, and that guy's saved, and that guy's saved, and that guy's saved, because you came to tell us about Jesus. Chuck Colson said, on that day, the reminder of what he had been called to and what God was doing through his life lifted him. He said, I walked out an absolutely different man than I walked in. I walked in tired and exhausted and discouraged and defeated. And he says, I walked out ready to do it forever. I was reading that story, and I was thinking about Good Friday and Easter Sunday, and I was kind of processing through in my mind and heart, why do we do this? And I think it's like the table. It's that there are times that we need to be reminded of what Jesus did for us. Every Easter, I have a kind of a habit. I'll go through one of the Gospels, and I'll, as some of you know, I like to listen to the Gospels not only by reading it, but having audio. And I'll go into my office in my prayer chair, and I'll take my phone, and I'll punch in, and I'll listen to it. And so this year, I decided to look at the Gospel of John. And I started to listen to the Gospel of John. Now, it's a longer section than it is in some of the other Gospels. Matthew is probably the most detailed, but John has got a long passage starting at chapter 11, going all through the way through to the end. John starts at a very different place. He starts with the resurrection of Lazarus. And if you know that story, that's where it starts and continues on till the death and then the resurrection and ascension. Now, I don't know if you know this about the Gospel of John, but it was written years and years after the other three Gospels. Mark was probably the first. Matthew and Luke were Luke was a little bit later. Matthew and Mark about the same time. But John was written in about 90. Jesus was 30. So there's almost a 60-year gap between when Jesus walked on the earth and John wrote the gospel. The result is he started to add into it some of the things that the other gospel writers didn't add. You look at the first three gospels, and they parallel quite a bit, but John's gospels are quite different, and he adds details that aren't there. And so reading it this time as we're getting close to Easter, I started looking at it and started saying, well, what's unique about this? And I started to put it together and listen to it and study it. And there's a whole chronology that's laid out. John doesn't worry about A to B to C. He more is organizing it in themes. But he starts off with the resurrection of Lazarus, which I don't know if you know this, was as upsetting to them as later on the resurrection of Jesus. When they were planning on killing Jesus, they were planning on killing Lazarus too, because he was a symbol that Jesus could raise the dead. And so a plot started to happen. And then we get to chapter 12, which Chris started to read for us. And before the passage she read, there is the anointing at Bethany. That's when Mary comes in and breaks open the perfume and pours it all over Jesus' feet and anoints it. And Lazarus, or Judas, gets all upset and says, why are you wasting money? And Jesus says, this is for my death, which starts that theme. The next portion is a triumphal entry in it when Jesus comes in and is proclaimed as the king. Then in chapter 13, we have the Last Supper, and it starts to break it down, and he starts with washing of the feet, something that only John tells us about. He talks about the predicting, and he confronts Judas and all of that. Also, he has a long teaching section before they go out to the garden to pray, and even the garden is very minimal because already it's been covered. The betrayal happens in the garden in chapter 18, and the arrest, and then Ananias and Caiaphas' household, and then later to Pilate, and then to the cross, and then death. And then in chapter 20 is the resurrection. Now, you may have noticed on my chart, I've got a little hole. Because there's a portion of John's gospel not recorded in any of the other gospels. And if you've done a typical Easter event, rarely do you ever hear it preached about or talked about. You may have heard a phrase of it or one of the verses of it, but it's actually a whole section that for John is critically important. It includes two things. It includes the coming of Greek people, Greek believers, to see Jesus, and it also includes the unbelief of the Jewish people, the rejection of the Jewish people. Now, I pause because whenever I see something kind of like, well, how come we don't study that before? How come we don't talk about that? I decided to bring you into that today for just a few minutes as we look at this Easter event. Most of us have heard all of the stories, but it's almost like Jesus is prophetically predicting the events to come in a different way. You don't hear the word blood. You don't hear you hear the word cross, but you know that's what he's talking about as you enter the passage. So bear with me as we walk through this morning to remind us who he was and what he came to do. Now, it starts off rather interestingly, because a group of Greek believers, these are probably proselytes, otherwise Greek culturally people who converted to the religion of Judaism, who were coming up to the festival. They had come regularly, probably. The implication in the Greek is this was a repetitive thing for them, and they'd always come because they were believers in the living God. But they came to see Jesus. Now, make sure you don't miss the events that were going on. The riding of the donkey, the triumphal entry, had just happened. And so thousands and thousands and thousands of Jews all around had been shouting and dancing and waving palm leaves and all of this, that the King of the Jews is here. Hallelujah, the King of the Jews is here. And the celebration lifting up Jesus as the Messiah. He comes into the city. John actually ignores the fact that Jesus went from that place into the temple and cleans it out. He moves from there to something that would have happened in the next hours or maybe day, that these Greeks came to see Jesus. Now, what's peculiar about that? A couple things. John has written to the Greek audience. Otherwise, his whole gospel is written to Greeks. And yet, this is the first time we find him actually encountering Greeks. What's even funnier is these Greeks come and they don't know if they're allowed to, because they, you know, Jesus is Hebrew and Jesus has been coming for the children of Israel, and all of that has been laid out, and it's like, will he come? We just want to see him. We just want to ask him some. We just want to meet him. They come to Philip, and the question is, why would you pick Philip? Well, he's one of the disciples with a Greek name, and so it's almost like, well, maybe he'll understand us or be sympathetic to us, and maybe he'll let it. And Philip doesn't know what to do. So he calls his friend Andrew, and he says, Andrew, what are we supposed to do? And Andrew says, well, we better go ask Jesus. Now, here's what's interesting. They come to Jesus, and they ask him, well, do you see these Greeks? Jesus responds in a really interesting way. This is what it says. Jesus replied, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now that, it's like, what? We just asked you if you want to see the Greeks. In fact, the Greeks aren't mentioned from that moment on at all. We assume Jesus met with them. We don't know that. But we assume, but Jesus looks at this event where these Greeks come to see him as a sign. A sign that he's been waiting for, a sign that's significant to him, and he announces it by saying this, the hour has come, it's time. The hour has come for the Son of Man. This is a self-titled Jesus has given himself throughout the Gospels. He calls himself the Son of Man. It's a kind of a normal generic word. Now there's some history behind it all the way back to Daniel, but it's just a normal reference he gives to himself. He says, the hour has come for me to be glorified. Now you got to translate that word glorified. Why would I translate that? Because in the Gospel of John has an interesting thing. Every time Jesus talks about going to Jerusalem to be crucified, as reflected in the other Gospels, he never says the word crucified. He said glorified. He says, it's time for me to go to Jerusalem to be glorified. Now, previously in John, there's a phrase that goes on that people said, are you going to announce yourself? And it kept saying, the time isn't up. The hour isn't up. It's not the time for the Son of Man to be glorified or announced. Suddenly, as these Greeks turn up, it's like, it's time. The sign is here. The Greeks have come to see me. It's the sign I've been waiting for. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be crucified. As that takes place, John records a further conversation Jesus had, probably after this point. Maybe he'd met with the Greeks and then left and turned back to his disciples. We don't know. But John records an interesting number of comments that he makes. It begins with these words, I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat fall into the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Now, this is interesting because as you know, being in agriculture and having gardens and all of those kind of things, he's talking about you take one seed and you put it into this black, rich soil that's moist, and you put it in and you bury it. It's like it dies. But you know, as it stays in there, the soil is warmed and the moisture and the seed will change and it will pop up and then eventually produce wheat that is maybe 30-fold, 40-fold, 50-fold, maybe even 100-fold, as using the story of the sower and the seed. But Jesus looks at his disciples and he says this, and he says, what's going to happen is I'm going to be put into the ground, but it will produce a crop, a harvest, a multitude. Then as he starts to talk, he uses this to explain himself. And as you look at the various words in the passage, he says, I will lose my life. And he uses this phrase, I will be lifted up. Now that lifted up refers to this cross. It's that he will be lifted up and put on the cross. And he says, I will be lifted up and then I will draw all men to myself, referring to salvation. And so the sign that these Greeks appeared said, it's now going to happen. And I'm going to be put into the ground. I'm going to die. And the result will be that all of this world will be blessed because all of mankind will be drawn to me, offered salvation. Then he goes on and makes an interesting comment. And if you are my disciples, if you will serve the Father, you must come and follow me, implying that for some people, that means the giving up of their own life. I don't know if you know this, of the 11 disciples left, taking Judas out, of the 11 disciples, the only one who didn't die as a martyr was John himself. He must have been reflecting on this even as he wrote these words, that he was the last disciple living. But Jesus isn't finished. He says the hour is here, and this is what's going to happen. And then he starts to respond in an interesting way. If you've gone through the Good Friday event and all of that, you know that Christ gathered his disciples and says, we're going to have this Passover meal and we're going to do it in the upper room. And he had the disciples all work out who was going to get it all ready and all that stuff. And they gathered together for this meal and they entered and he did the most amazing. He started to wash their feet, which threw them off pretty badly. And then he announced that someone was going to betray him that really got Peter's goat and all of that. And then he taught. Judas left. He revealed Judas and all of those details started to happen. And then they went to the garden. And if you remember in the garden, there's agony in Jesus. He says these words. He says, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. And then you have those massively famous words, but not my will, but it's not thy will be done. And so you get this picture of Jesus wrestling with the agony that's coming before him. The agony of the cross, the agony of the beating, the agony of the separation between God and him, the Father and him, as sin comes upon him. Never happened to Jesus before that moment. But John tells us this in a slightly different way. Watch John's words. He says, now my heart is troubled. So Jesus is struggling. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No. It's another expression that he's kind of worked through. It says, no, I don't want the Father that to happen. It is for this reason I came to this hour. And so Jesus is saying, the sign has been given. I'm going to be put into the grave so that a bounty will happen. And I have come for this very reason, this very purpose, this very hour. And although it may be a struggle, although my heart will be troubled with it, I will obey the Father. His will be done. I paused on that one. I wonder how many times we see ourselves in this place, in this time, that he has placed us in this time for this hour. That there are people that you are talking to about their spiritual journey and their spiritual life and their spiritual destiny. That you have been placed into their life or into the relationship with them or at work with them or at school with them for this very moment. Some would later call that a divine appointment. But the fact that Jesus has placed you in people's lives for that specific time, for that specific purpose. Jesus looked at the cross and he knew what it would be like. And he says, I will do this because this is why I have come. Now, an interesting event took place. I don't know if you've ever seen this or felt this in Scripture, but sometimes an event will take place that we can't even in our own language, our own abilities, express the power and the wonder of that moment. This takes place. It's almost ignored by so many people. But this next moment after he says these words, he says, Father, glorify your name. Translate, Father, your name be praised. I give you all the glory and honor for putting me in this place at this time to do this thing for all humanity. The Bible says, then out of the heavens a voice came. And it said, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. What's that translate? Jesus says, may your name be glorified. And the Father responds by saying, my name has been glorified. But even as you walk in obedience, it will be glorified again through your death and your resurrection. Now, as you listen to the passage, as you walk through the passage, an interesting reaction takes place. People are around there have heard this. Now, this has only happened three times in the Gospels. It happened at his baptism. It happened at the Transfiguration. You remember when he was on the mountain with just a few of his... And this time. In this case, people heard a sound. Maybe they heard specifically the words and the voice, but they heard, and it's like, where did that come from? What is that? And there's all this confusion. Some heard the word voice of God. Others said, well, maybe it was thunder, or maybe something else. And people were just kind of confused. What is this all about? But don't miss this. Jesus said, I have come to die, so that you will be glorified, so that all mankind will be invited into the kingdom of God. And God said, amen. Amen. I'm going to make this happen because of this triumphant, wonderful event. All the world will be changed. And God spoke into it. I can't even say the words properly to try to express the awe, the wonder, the might that God said, this is so important. I want the whole world to hear me speak. And people are confused and they're struggling around him. And then Jesus says something else. In response to what the Father has said, he said three things are going to happen. He said, first of all, it is now time for the judgment in this world. What does he mean by that? It is time that men and women will decide to follow Jesus or not. Salvation will be presented and offered to them, and they must make a decision, and those who choose to reject Christ will fall under his judgment. We're actually going to talk about that more fully next week. Secondly, he says, when this takes place, when Jesus goes to the cross, when Jesus takes the sin of the world upon himself, when he dies in our place, Satan will be defeated. Now, we've talked about that lots, but where's a proof text for that? Here's a passage. It says, now the prince of this world, which is a name for Satan, will be driven out. He will be defeated. The final thing is, he said, but when I am lifted up, that means put on the cross, from this earth, will draw all men to myself. He showed this to show what kind of death he would have. Now, please put yourself on the timeline. He doesn't know he's going to be, he knows he's going to be crucified. No one else knows he's going to be crucified. He's announced it, but no one really believes that. He says, I'm going to be lifted up. And when I will be lifted up, I will be able to offer salvation to all men, and thousands of people from all over this world throughout time will be drawn to me and saved. Then he says this. This is when he gets really practical and applicable. Now let me read it for you. Then Jesus told them, you are going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. The man who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. Put your trust in the light while you have it so that you may become sons of light. Then he had finished speaking. Jesus left and hid himself from them. So let me walk through this again. Greeks appear. Jesus sees it as a sign saying, the hour is now upon me, and I am going to be like a seed. I am going to be thrown and I am going to die. But the result of that is abundance. Abundance. And then as he starts to go through, he says, this is going to be hard, but this is what I have been come to do. This is my purpose. This is my calling. And then the Father echoes his affirmation. And then he says, what will happen is in this world, there will be some who will reject me. Satan will be defeated, but a multitude will be drawn to my salvation. And then he says, the light's present right now. You have a choice because that light is not going to be here long. You have the choice of being put in the light, being part of the light, and becoming sons of light or daughters of light, because soon that light will be put out. It's interesting because even as I'm reading that, I'm thinking that not only reflects his time as people are given a time and a moment and a choice to either choose him or not. And if they choose not to, a darkness, a blindness, a confusion will enter their life. That's true even today in this place, in this time. I see, and this is, I'm not a prophet or a son of the prophet, but I see a darkness coming over our land and over our world. And yet the light of Jesus Christ's gospel, the truth of the salvation message, the invitation to come and be one of his disciples and follow is there for each one here, for those who would choose to become sons and daughters of God. That's what the whole Easter's event's about. At times, I've looked at this Good Friday event and thought of it in different terms. We want to celebrate on Easter Sunday, and he has risen, hallelujah, all of those kind of words. He has risen, and yet, Good Friday can be dark and discouraging for some. If I was one of those disciples, and Jesus had just been placed in the tomb, and then I gathered with other disciples in the upper room, I would have walked in head hung, and it's like, I don't get it. I don't understand it. But God had this eternal plan for all who would put their hearts and lives into his hand, who would invite him to be Lord and Savior. God had this eternal plan that for a moment they would not understand, but for eternity they would celebrate. Jesus said, I have come and I have died so that you might live. I guess my question for you today, briefly, is do you understand that? Do you understand the intention of Jesus saying, I know the day and the hour, and on that day and the hour, I will be glorified, I will be crucified. But I'm going to be, because my death will result in an abundance of salvation all throughout this world. And although it will be difficult, this very reason is why I've come. And then he invites us to be children of light before the darkness comes. I would like you to think on this picture in these next days. If you were a disciple this evening, you would be shaking your head saying, I don't understand. I thought he was supposed to be Savior. When Chris read it, there's a little portion that's rather fascinating, because the unbelievers, the Jews, the people who are opposed to him don't understand what he's talking about. They're confused. And they said, we don't get it. We don't get it. We thought that the Messiah, and you're the Messiah, was going to come and be with us forever. Who is the Messiah? And you see the confusion and the darkness seeping into their life as they refuse to acknowledge God's purpose and plan for eternity. He died so that you, so that I may live. Prepare your hearts today and tomorrow, and then come back on Sunday as we celebrate this risen Lord, whose purpose and calling are fulfilled in that moment as he comes to show all others that just like him, we can have eternal life. We can be raised. Now that's the story for Sunday, so I invite you back for that. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, just wanted to visit this for a while. So often we get so involved in all that's going on. We have family events and gatherings and meals and days off and all of those things. I would ask that you would allow us to pause and to see, even before the Last Supper, our Lord know who he was and what he had been called to. He even knew the timetable and the events. And he saw his purpose to die, to be lifted up, so that we may be gathered to him. I pray that you would encourage us afresh this day. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.